Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, and I want to read just a few verses in this portion, the first couple verses. We've already alluded to this passage a couple times during our meeting. This is the concluding message, and we've looked at what we were before we came to know the Lord and what we've been brought into. Again, those great verses from Song of Solomon, "He brings me into his banqueting house, his banner over me is love." The blessings that we have in Christ, the spiritual blessings from Ephesians chapter 1, an overflow, an avalanche, exceedingly abundantly, more than we could ever ask or think. Now that's a verse that regards prayer and our calling out to prayer and prayer to God for his answer. But it's also the blessings that are ours in Christ, more than we could number. And the psalmist even said, "How could I even number? I couldn't even number them, all these blessings." And that's the way it is with the believer as well. But yet there's a wonderful prospect, a future hope that we have, a hope now, but a future inheritance that we have in heaven, and what's in store for us in a future day. And I want to occupy our attention this morning on those thoughts. What lies ahead for the believer? We talked about the way we were, the way we are right now, and how Christ is working in us, both to will and do of his good pleasure, and then what lies ahead for the believer. And we want to take the verses from 1 Peter chapter 5 as a springboard again for our message this morning. Beginning at verse 1, the elders, and this is Peter writing, of course, and he's not the Pope, he is an elder. Notice what it says: "The elders who are among you I exhort, who am also a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." He was there and witnessed it. "And also partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain or filthy lucre, but eagerly, not being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." And there we have another reminder to us of the work of our Savior, who is the chief shepherd. We said he's a good shepherd. We heard that even in the meeting this morning. John chapter 10, he's a good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And so as a good shepherd, he doesn't run away when the wolf comes. He's there to guard and guide and protect his sheep. So he's the good shepherd compared to the false shepherds, the hirelings, we might say, the employed people who don't really have an interest. And you look in the book of Ezekiel and see some of the description of those false shepherds. They don't have a care and interest in the people, but in the sheep. But the good shepherd does. So he's the good shepherd, John chapter 10. He's the great shepherd, Hebrews chapter 13, who works in us to make us complete, to do his will. And we looked at that in the previous meeting, how our great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, will work in us, and he'll guide us, and he'll lead us, and he uses the scriptures, and he uses and the Holy Spirit leads us along as well, and he himself guides us with the skillfulness of his hands, as we read in Psalm 72. The integrity of his heart is involved in that process as well. So he's the great shepherd who brings us along to conform us to the image of his Son. But here we're reminded he's our chief shepherd. And as our chief shepherd, as it says in verse 4, we will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Now, primarily, Peter here was speaking to elders. He says in the first verse, "The elders who are among you I exhort." Notice he's saying elders, plural. He never entrusted the care of a congregation to one individual. He cared it to a plural group of men called elders. Always in the plural in the New Testament. Always in the plural, never in the singular. And he's talking to these elders, and he said, "I am also a fellow elder, and I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ." And he charges these elders in particular in these verses with the responsibility of shepherding or feeding the flock, giving them good food and protecting them and guarding them as under-shepherds to the chief shepherd. Then he says, when the chief shepherd comes in a future day, when he appears, he's going to give a crown of glory to those who are faithful in helping other believers to be fruitful. Now, again, the primary interpretation here is that he's speaking specifically to elders. But there's a secondary application for you and for me. If we help others become fruitful in the things of Christ, if we are encouraging people along, the Lord's going to give you a crown as well, I think, a crown of glory. It's not just reserved, I don't think, for elders. This crown, which is amongst four other crowns, are given to those who are fruitful in their ministry and service to help other people, other Christians, to be fruitful as well. Now, we talked about fruitfulness briefly, but I'll just take a moment for it. In John chapter 15, let's turn back to John chapter 15 for a moment. John chapter 15, and here's the portion that deals with fruitfulness. And I wanted to go into it a little bit more, and so I'll use this meeting to do that. But remember, this is during our life on earth as believers. The Lord wants us to be fruitful in His service. So John chapter 15 talks about that. And we talked about the chastising hand of the Lord, His disciplining hand. He loves us and He cares for us. There's no question about that. But there are times that the Lord has to give us the little spiritual spank, we might say, to get us in line, because we are doing some foolish things or straying. He does do that. And so John chapter 15 talks a little bit about that. This whole portion, John chapter 15, is on fruit bearing. It's part of the upper room discourse of the Lord Jesus. It goes from chapter 13 through 17. And He was just speaking with His disciples. He wasn't talking to multitudes. Other times He would speak to the crowds there in the fields, like the feeding of the 5,000 and others. He would talk to multitudes. But here, He's alone with His disciples, and He's going to give them particular special teaching, the things that He's expecting of them. And in John chapter 14, the previous chapter, He's talking about what He would do for them. I'm going to give you the Spirit. I'm going to give you the peace, not as the world gives, give I unto you. All these different things that He said He would do for every believer in Him, in Christ. But in chapter 15, it's on the opposite side of things. Now it's what Christians, believers, ought to be doing for the Lord. Just the opposite of chapter 14. And this is what He says, one of the I Am statements, a great study, incidentally. Seven I Am statements in John's Gospel, and this is one of them. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, or the husbandman, the one who takes care of a vineyard. He says, I'm the true vine compared to false vines that are out there. I'm the true vine. You need to be tied into me to get nourishment from me in order to make sure you're bearing fruit. He says, every branch in me, so He's talking about believers, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes or purges that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, some would look at that and say, well, He takes away. Does that mean that you lose your salvation or your discipline and you lose your life or something like that? Well, that could be said, perhaps. I think really what that verse talks about, when it says He takes away, if you were to look at it in the original language in which it was written in the Greek, it means He lifts up. So a vine, you know, just lays on the ground, right? And anybody here who does any gardening knows that you're not going to get as good a crop if the vine just lays on the ground. It's smothered by leaves and it's not getting the right sun and all that sort of stuff, not getting air and all the rest. But when you take that vine up, you lift it up and you let the air come through and you let the sun hit it, then there's going to be real fruitfulness that occurs in that vine. And so I think what the Lord here is saying, He says, every branch in me, someone who belongs to me, they can't lose your salvation. A lot of verses that show that in Scripture. It's not that He takes away their salvation. He takes them up or lifts them up so that they can bring forth more fruit. And then as He does that, He cuts away some of the things that are not proper on this vine so that it brings even more fruit. And that's the implication right there. The Lord will work in us to help us be reminded of the fact that we need to be walking in His way. And so even if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you stray in the wrong area, God has His ways of bringing you back and disciplining Him. It could be a lot of different ways that God disciplines. Only you know that. It's not our responsibility as other believers looking in and saying, oh, the reason why you were in a car accident was because God's judging you. That's not the right way to handle that, because there's car accidents that occur and people are walking with the Lord. That's not the responsibility of you or me to judge another person. But the person who's involved in some incident, if the Lord is speaking their heart to saying, you know, God is judging me for a certain, because I know privately that no one else knows that probably God is doing that in my life. Whatever it may be, I don't want you to be superstitious, but the idea is that God has His ways of bringing people back. Sometimes just God speaks to people's hearts in the quietness of a devotion or quietness of just being by themselves, the Spirit of God speaks to them and says, you know, you need to come back to me. And sometimes God draws us in that way to come back to Him. So God has a lot of different ways of working in the life of His children to bring them back so they become more fruitful. And that's what this portion is all about in John 15. He says He takes some away, lifts them up to encourage them. Might be another believer coming in and sharing an encouraging word, whatever it might be. And then it's to bring forth more fruit, it says in verse 2. And then verse 3, you're already clean because of the word which has spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. Abiding means to live close. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So right there you see four levels of fruit bearing, whether you realize it or not. This applies to every single Christian. New Christians, older Christians in the Lord, we need to be progressing in our fruit bearing. And so what is fruit bearing? There's a lot of different evidences of it in the New Testament, but there's four levels right here. Again, there is no fruit, fruit, more fruit, much fruit. Okay? And notice what it says in verse 8. Let your eye drop down to verse 8. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. So will you be my disciples. So we are to bear much fruit. And then let your eye go over to verse 15 of that same chapter. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. There's a close relationship that God has with us. He's no longer the judge of the universe, and we don't know what the judge is like. We call him Abba, Father. That's a phrase that means daddy. So there's a closeness there. Before I was a Christian, I would say, oh God, you know, and I would pray a very rote prayer, thinking I was going to speak to the God of the universe, and I wasn't close to Him because I didn't have a relationship with Him. I was fearful of Him. But when I asked Christ to be my Savior, then all of a sudden I realized I'm part of the family of God. God is my Father. I'm linked now to the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's a closeness there that wasn't there before. And the hymn says it this way, near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of His Son I am as near as He. Dear, so very dear to God, dear I cannot be, the love wherewith He loves a son, such is His love for me. That's pretty good. That's close to the Lord, right? We're nigh to Christ because of His blood, Ephesians 2 tells us. And so it's not the judge of the universe, it's my Father in heaven. My heavenly Father knows. You're in the family of God. He's your Father. And we're linked to the Son. And we're connected with Him. And His love is over us. We'll never be able to be separated from His love. And that's such a key truth for people to know. And if all the world out there understood that He is not the God who's looking to, you know, have them killed because they stepped out of line. Rather, He's the God of love who sent His Son to die on the cross. Why wouldn't more people want to know about Christ? We don't know. Other than the fact this, that the devil, the enemy of God's people, keeps people in darkness and blinds them to the truth. And him says it this way, guided by his artful treachery, hurrying on to endless pain. And that's how we were, except for the love of Christ and God's love shining through, breaking through in our lives. So fruitfulness is a responsibility of the Christian, and we are to bear much fruit. So we are to progress in our fruit bearing. So no fruit as a new believer, you know, what's fruit, you know? And all of a sudden you realize I have a responsibility to speak for the Lord. And some fruit comes as a result of that, and more fruit, and much fruit as you're diligent and you're steadfast and you're consistent in reading the Bible. You won't be a strong Christian if you don't open this Bible up and read His Word. You have to be a strong Christian by reading the Scriptures and then obeying the Scriptures and doing what God says in His Word to do. And as you do that, you'll move up the ladder of fruit bearing and you'll bear much fruit. And He says that our fruit should be much. But I asked you to turn over to verse 15 of this chapter. Look what it says in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, as we've just been saying, and that your fruit should remain. So he wants us to live the Christian life. He doesn't want us to slip back. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians do slide back. But God is a restoring God. Hosea chapter 14, verse 4, he says, I will love them freely. I will love the backslider. I will heal the backslider. So there are Christians that slip back, and you've known many of them, I'm sure, who do get away from the Lord's people, get away from reading the Word, get away from prayer, consistent prayer, and they slide back. But God is still loving them. He'll come and respond to you as you call to Him. So here's fruit bearing for the Christian. And so again, we're talking about our position in Christ, our stance in Christ, and we are loved by Him. We've been brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light. That's the way we were and what we've been brought into. And God says in His Word that we have an understanding of the Scriptures that helps us to grow in the Christian life. We have the Holy Spirit who dwells in us forever, as we looked in John chapter 14 to 15. He teaches us, He guides us, He calls all things to remembrance, everything that we've learned in the Scriptures. He brings those things to mind. And the process that God wants us to come through is bearing much fruit and to be conformed to the image of His Son. And we had Charles over here read for us, that was you reading what, Romans chapter 8, yeah. Verses 28 and 29, to be conformed to the image of His Son. Let's turn to another verse. That's one of my favorites, Colossians chapter 1. Just look with me at Colossians chapter 1. And here's another verse that should be tucked away in your data bank to be reminded what God is doing in our hearts. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. Colossians 1, the epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1, and verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Christ, He wants us to have Christ in us, and the character of Christ, and the conformity to Christ. Christ in you, this is the mystery. God's mystery, wonderful mystery here, which is now revealed to believers, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So He wants us to be Christ-like in our attitude, and He wants us to be fruit-bearing Christians. He doesn't want us just to say, well, I just go to church and at the end of it, and all my experience is just contained to Sunday morning when I'm in a crowd. And rather, He wants us to be living for Christ, witnessing for Him, doing good works, maintaining good works, as Titus chapter 3 talks about. So, Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's one more verse I want to take you to. Just go back a few pages to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. Just back a few more pages. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. The Galatians were a group of Christians in a certain area. It wasn't one particular assembly, it was a number of them. But somebody came in, intruded into that area. Maybe they were believers, I don't think they were, but they mixed Old Testament teaching and the law with the gospel. And they mixed things up and they got the Christians confused. And these believers who Paul ministered to were doing well in the beginning. He says, you ran well. What hindered you from obeying the truth? They stumbled. Somebody was teaching false teaching because they didn't follow on in the ways that they should have, perhaps. And so now he's writing in verse 19, Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. He says to them, my little children for whom I labor in birth again, or travail is another word to say it, until Christ is formed in you. So there, Romans chapter 8, 28 and 29. We read it yesterday. We just read Colossians 1, 27. And here is Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. God's purpose is to create the character of Christ in you. And He does that through the Scriptures and through His own work as the great shepherd, perfecting in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight. And then, of course, as we mentioned, He's got the Spirit and the Scriptures and Himself. So that's the work that Christ is doing in our lives. So what happens at the end of this life? There's two events, two ways that you're going to see the Lord. All of us right here, we know the Lord as our Savior. One is we're going to pass away and we'll be immediately with Christ in heaven. Now you're going to get some prophecy teaching here, okay? Which is what I've done a lot in the last year. What happens when a Christian dies? Who can point a verse out? We got extra time. Who can point a verse out in the scriptures or quote a verse? What happens when a Christian dies? Right. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Anybody know what book that's in?
Yes. That is in 2 Corinthians 5.
Correct. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's always good to have these verses right on hand, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Okay? And it tells us, and I think it's verse 8 if I'm correct, but verse 8 I think it is. But the point is, in that chapter it says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. There is no intermediate state where we go and we're waiting for us to get better or something like that. The Bible says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now there's an example of how this is, another place in the Gospels that support that truth, that particular truth. Does anybody know an example or a verse that would substantiate that? Anybody know? That's right. Christ said to that thief on the cross when he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, the Lord looked at him and said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Instantly. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's what the Bible teaches, and there's no other alternative to that. So this idea that you die and you go into a kind of a midway, a transitory situation is not in the Bible. We go by what's in the Word of God. And it teaches absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's one way we see the Lord. Another way we see the Lord is that when we're going along in our lives for Him, is that the Lord Jesus may return. Remember, we read about that in Hebrews chapter 9. At the very end of that chapter, it says He'll appear again a second time without sin unto salvation. And it's not talking about Him being without sin. It's about us. We'll be caught up together with the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us that. Let's turn our Bibles to Titus, the little book of Titus, in chapter 2. Now, here's a great way to learn these. I always say this, whatever audience I'm speaking to. There are five books in the New Testament, all begin with the letter T. And there's five of them. And they start first with a longer one, Thessalonians. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that's two books. 1 and 2 Timothy, that's the third one. 2 and Titus. Right, thanks, James. So Titus is the fifth book that begins with the letter T. Titus chapter 2. Let's look at Titus chapter 2. And verse 11. This is what's been called the heart of the gospel. Because in it, it's got some great teaching about the gospel and how it should transform our lives and how we should guide our lives by the Word of God. It says in verse 11, chapter 2 of Titus, for the grace of God, and that's really a reference to Christ, He is the grace of God, but the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, to all types of men, available to save anybody, no matter how low they are, from the guttermost to the uttermost, someone said. And he can save anybody. So verse 11 teaches us the grace of God. But then secondly, in verse 12, we read about the godliness that should characterize our lives. Teaching us is what the grace of God does when we become a believer. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's the first thing. That we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So that's the godliness focus. Now, ungodliness is just what it says. Ungodly living. The wild party life, ungodly living. That's one side of things. The other side of it is worldly lust. Now we look at that word lust and we associate it immediately with certain types of sin. But it really means worldly ambition. That's the opposite side. The ungodliness is the party living. The worldly ambition is wanting to own the yacht and the Cadillac or the BMW and the cabin here and the house here and this, that, and the other thing. That's worldly ambition. So that is the person who's just living to indulge themselves in the things of the world. Not so much the party animal as it is the Wall Street executive who wants to climb the corporate ladder and be rich and fly around the world and experience all those things without Christ. And the gospel here says we deny both those things. The ungodliness over here and this type of worldly ambition over here, and instead we live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So every Christian has a responsibility not only to be fruit-bearing, but to live a holy, godly life that is transparent and that seeks to be a blessing to everybody they come in contact with. And so this is godliness. And it's now. It's not, okay, I want to be like Christ when I'm in glory. That'll be the case. But he wants us to be Christ-like now. To be his conduit. A conduit is like a channel in which we are used by God to be a source of blessing to other people. That source of blessing can be verbally by sharing Bible verses with people. It can be a source of blessing by sharing your money with people and saying, I understand you're in need. Here's some money. I'd like to give this to you to help you in whatever your need is. It can be all sorts of types of good works. But the responsibility that every Christian has is to reach out to tell others about Christ that they don't know him, and those who do know him to be a fruitful Christian by helping them to be fruitful in their lives. And the Lord will acknowledge that, and he'll reward that in the future. And so we have this hope that's set before us, and that hope is given to us in verse 13 of Titus 2. That's the gaze, we might call it. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. There's a good verse to refute the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? Because you have in the same phrase, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. If they say, hey, Jesus isn't God, you say, let me just take you to this verse. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So they're combined both. And there's references in Titus of God being the Savior. Just let your eye go over to verse 4 of chapter 1. Just look back at chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 4. Father and Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, right there. So you see the Lord as our Savior. And then in another verse, in verse 10 of chapter 2, go back to chapter 2, verse 10. The doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. So here it says Christ is Savior. Here it says God is Savior. So it's great to know these verses and to be able to tie them together. And you can refute what the Bible calls the gainsayers, the people who react against the things of God. So that's the blessed hope of the believer. And then verse 14, for what purpose? He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The Christian should be zealous for good works, should be a fruit-bearing Christian, has a desire for holiness, has a desire to live for Christ, to be a blessing to the Lord's people. And when we do that, you can count on the fact that God is watching and he's going to reward you. Sometimes in this life, he'll give you that reward. No guarantee. Just spiritual blessings are guaranteed. No physical blessings. But God still rewards in this life. But in the future day, he will reward. And that's what we're going to look at right now. Remember, we're talking about our position in Christ, our standing in Christ. What we were before we were a Christian, what we've been brought into, all these blessings, God's work in us through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, through the Scriptures, to conform us to the image of his Son. And then, payday is coming, right? Payday. Not that we're looking to get all these crowns, and I'm selfish in that way, like a VBS. I want all the candy and the points I can get, you know, because I want to eat my candy and I want my prizes. It's not that type of thing. We want to serve the Lord because we love Christ. And we want to say anything. I don't care if I get anything. Nothing. I want to just serve the Lord. That should be our attitude. But regardless, the Lord has built in an incentive program, a spiritual incentive program, so that we understand that he's going to reward the disciplined Christian, the faithful Christian, for living the Christian life. And that's what I'd like to take a look at. And that occurs at the judgment seat of Christ. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for some of the truth in that regard, the judgment seat of Christ. Now it says, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says in another passage in John chapter 5 that for the Christian, when they trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, they passed from death spiritually unto life and will no longer come into judgment for their sins. but they will come into an evaluation for how they live the Christian life. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. It's not a judgment of punishment. It's a judgment of performance. Let me give you an example. You violate the law. There's clearly a law that says something, do not speed, you know, and if you do, you go over the speed limit, the policeman pulls you over, gives you a ticket, and you have to show up at court, and you have to pay the fine. That's a judgment for something done wrong. That's a punishment by the law. Okay, that's judgment. Another type of judgment is an evaluation to see how your performance was. So in the Olympics, there are judges that stand at the line and see who's first to cross that line to reward them for being first across the line and second and third. That's a judgment too, done by judges. But it's not a judgment of punishment, it's a judgment of reward. Okay, so it's an evaluation. How well did you do? Well, in the 50-yard dash, just how fast I ran. That's a judgment of performance. That's what 1 Corinthians 3 is all about, the judgment seat of Christ. How well we have worked for Him and lived for Him. Let's take a look at some of the prominent aspects of the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It's all based on Christ. He says, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Here God is saying to us very clearly that as Christians, we are to do works for His glory. But if something is not built with the proper materials, it'll be burned up. So what are those proper materials? It seems to indicate here, gold, silver, precious stones. That's not going to be built, burned up. Wood, hay, and stubble would be burned up. We're standing in a place right here where a previous building was that burnt up because it was made of wood, flammable materials, and it went up in smoke. Fire and flames and up in smoke, right? So it was consumed. So that's wood, hay, stubble. Now wood and hay, for that matter, has some value to it. I mean, these timbers right here, they have value. They're useful. So some ministry that we have can be useful, but it may not be long-term. It can be useful, but not better, not as good as gold. Imagine if these things were gold. We say, well, that's valuable, and that's going to last. And if there's any, even a little bit of fire, it wouldn't be burned up because it's made of gold, metal, versus this right here, which is wood. So God is saying, in your life and in my life, there's certain things that we can be doing that will be better than other things. There are things that will only be very temporary in their benefit, but there's other things that have a more permanent benefit to them. And I can't help but think of that verse in Philippians chapter 1 where Paul said to the Philippians, he said, I wish or I would that you would approve the things that are excellent. The things that are excellent. Someone has said it this way, the enemy of the best is the good. Good is the enemy of the best. Right? Sometimes we're satisfied with just good things and not the best thing. So sometimes good is enemy of the best. And so we have to make sure our priorities are in line. We're doing the right things. And things that are going to stand the test of time in the judgment seat of Christ. So my question to all of us is, what are we investing in? And how are we investing? Are we using the proper materials? And that's what Paul is talking to these Corinthians about. He says there's going to be a future day when all of us individually will stand before the Lord. And it won't be a judgment of punishment, a judgment of evaluation. What did you do with what I gave you? He gives each one of us spiritual gifts and abilities. And the question is, what did you do with what He gave you? Are you using it to your best of your ability? And are you doing it with a proper motive? Not for self-glory or for gain, but rather for the Lord's sake. So he says in verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. So you don't lose your salvation. yet so as by fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? We talked about that before. If anyone defiles the temple of God, that is, God's church, tries to do something, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. And so God is reminding us here again about the importance of the judgment seat of Christ. Well, I'd love to open it up for questions and answers, but believe it or not, we only have 7 minutes to go. And I want to cover a couple more things that I think are very, very important. So let's zoom ahead right here to chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's talk about some of these rewards. Now, I'm just going to do a quick study with you on the rewards. You can just make notes if you want to. But there are 5 rewards in the New Testament. This is what waits the Christian ahead. Again, what we've been brought out of, what we've been brought into, the blessings that are ours, an avalanche of blessing, a waterfall, overflow of blessing that God has brought us into. All these things in Ephesians 1 that we looked at yesterday. But in the future, we have something else to look forward to. The acknowledgement by the Lord that He sees everything that is done for His sake. We look at it like the Lord doesn't want to see us do anything that we shouldn't be doing. And we have a tendency to be negative, don't we? I mean, isn't that the human condition, right? Always negative, right? We're always negative. I've used this illustration. Just say that screen up there. If I had a little dot of ink, and I went like that on it, right? 99% of that screen up there is white. You wouldn't be focusing on the white, would you? You'd be looking at the dot. And that's the tendency. We always have to look. You know, the glass is always half full. It's never half. It's half empty. It's never half. You know, it's never full. We don't look at the fullness from the standpoint of that. Same thing with this screen. You put a dot on that, people focus on that dot. We have a tendency to be negative. But here, the Lord is reminding us that we should be positive in that sense. And He's, you know, it's like this. God loves us so much, He can't get His eyes off of us. We say, God's looking at you. What are you doing wrong? God's looking at you. Versus God's looking at you, He loves you. When you like somebody, you can't get your eyes off of them, right? So that's how it is with the Lord. So we've got to keep those things in mind. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, look what it says here in verse 24 at the end of the chapter. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. God's holding out a prize for the Christian. Saved by grace, not by works, but rewards are worked for. And so we get rewards for our work. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, moderate in all things. You don't let yourself forget the disciplines of the Christian life. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but for an imperishable or incorruptible crown. That's one of the crowns, the incorruptible or the imperishable crown. Some have said, well, is that really a crown? Is that just the conditions for winning crowns? And you know, that's a worthy point. Maybe it isn't a separate crown, but it seems like it would be. Therefore, Paul says, I run thus, not with uncertainty, with real certainty, confidence. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified or a castaway. And so here Paul is saying, I have to discipline my body because I'm living the Christian life, and I need to be fruitful, and I need to watch that I'm not doing things that's going to take away from the possibility of earning this reward, this crown. That's the first crown, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. There's another one that's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, or chapter 2. Let's look at that one. 1 Thessalonians. Let's move ahead a little bit in our Bibles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. We're just giving you an overview of these things, so hopefully whet your appetite and you can take it home with you and do further study. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 19, for what is our hope? Paul says to these believers, Thessalonians, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? And there was a crown that was imperishable, incorruptible crown, 1 Corinthians 9. This is the crown of rejoicing. What is the crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and our joy. So God says that everyone that you lead to Christ, you get a crown for. You lead someone to the Lord, that's a crown. Now, He said that you don't have to turn to it, but just you can make this note. In Philippians chapter 4, just a few pages before, you don't have to look it up, but Philippians chapter 4, He said it to the Philippians. He says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." So He's going to get a crown for the Philippians, and a crown for the Thessalonians, and whoever else. So you can win lots of crowns in heaven as a Christian for leading people to Christ. And here's Philippians, maybe lots of crowns for the Philippians, lots of crowns for the Thessalonians. But a crown of rejoicing. Why is it called the crown of rejoicing? Anybody want to take a guess? Why is there a crown of rejoicing? Yeah. You've been praying for someone, and they get saved, and they trust the Lord, tears to your eyes. Might be tears to their eyes, too. So there's a crown, there's a rejoicing on there. Their sins are forgiven. They've been forgiven by God. Tears, because they're thankful. Tears on your part, because you've been praying for them, and you know others have been praying for them. So there's tears there for you. So that's, now you're rejoicing, tears of joy. Where else would there be rejoicing? In heaven. For the angels rejoice, it says in Luke chapter 15, for one sinner that repents. The joys in heaven, the joys on earth, in our hearts, their hearts, it's a crown of rejoicing. Right? So there's another crown. That's a second crown, right? Let's take a look at another crown. Well, we already looked at one, right? We talked about the one in 1 Peter chapter 5. So we looked at that. That's the crown of what? 1 Peter, let me just test you out here. 1 Peter, crown of glory for the elders, right? For the fruit bearing. Again, it's for elders who are faithful. I think it's also for people who are faithful in helping others. That's 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, right? So that's the third crown. Let's take a look at James, since we're back in that area. James chapter 1. And look with me at verse 12. James chapter 1 and verse 12. And we looked at three crowns so far. This is the fourth. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man. How happy is the man? When you say that word blessed, it means happy. Blessed is the man or woman, doesn't matter, anybody, who endures temptation. For when he has been approved or tested, and he comes through that test successfully, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So this is the person who goes through temptation and responds to it properly. The devil brings temptation, not God. The devil brings tests. The difference between a test and a temptation, one comes from God, the other one comes from the devil. One is meant to strengthen our faith, the test, and prove it and validate it at the test. Here's a challenge. Look at it from this, a challenge. Okay? God's going to give us a challenge. And we can respond to that challenge, and God says, good job, you did it. You get a crown. That's a challenge. On the other hand, there comes something along the way, and there's a temptation. And that's meant to weaken our faith, and that comes from the devil. And he wants us to go some other way other than God's way. And so something is in front of us and we see that compromise to faith. That's a challenge for us to turn away from that. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Right? You turn toward the Lord. So anytime you're faced with temptation, right away say, let me turn toward the Lord. Quote a Bible verse like the Lord did in the wilderness in Luke chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4. And quote that Bible verse and the devil tries another tactic on you. He's cunning. He has his ways of working to try to trip you up so that you're not fruitful. God has given us all that we need to be more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so he's given us his word and the scriptures and the Holy Spirit. The only reason you succumb to temptation is because you want it. And you say, ooh, yeah, that sounds good. And the Lord says, no, you shouldn't do it. Just like the cartoons, right? With a guy, a good one on one shoulder and a bad one on the other shoulder, right? You've seen those cartoons like that. Well, we listen sometimes to the wrong voice and we give in to that temptation. So here's the crown of life, and it's for temptation. And in Revelation, I think it's chapter 2, talks about the people who have died for the gospel. Martyr's crown is often called the martyr's crown. That when they were faced with renouncing their faith, they didn't. And so that temptation was there to renounce the faith. And they says, nope, I acknowledge Christ as my Savior. And they get a crown, and they give up their life, and they get the martyr's crown. That's the crown of life. Same thing. They're in this point where they're being enduring temptation, and they got the crown of life. So that crown of life is the fourth crown. The final one is found in 2 Timothy. So let's go back just a little ways. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And Paul here is in prison when he's writing this, one of the prison epistles. There's five prison epistles. Paul was in prison twice. The Acts chapter 28, the end of the book of Acts, he's in a hired house. He's under house arrest. And he's allowed to receive visitors. That's his first imprisonment for preaching the gospel. In the course of time, he was released. He told the Philippians, he says, I'm sure I'll be delivered by your prayers and by the supply of the Spirit of God. And he knew he would do that, and he was. And so he was released from his first imprisonment. Then after that time, it's not recorded in the book of Acts where Paul's journeys are recorded, he took some time and he visited various places. One of them was Crete, the island of Crete. And he left a guy there by the name of Titus, who we looked at, to establish the churches there. Well, not too long after that, he was imprisoned again. And now he's writing from the prison cell in Rome. And 2 Timothy is that prison epistle. There's five of them, and it's the last prison epistle. Chapter 4, he's writing there, and he says to Timothy, he's writing to his son in the faith, the guy he led to the Lord, he said, in verse 6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. That's a reference to drink offerings, a final sacrifice to be made. The time of my departure is at hand. He's talking about he's going to be with the Lord. This time he knows that he's probably not going to get released, and he wasn't. He says, you be watchful. I'm sorry. Verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. So there's the fifth crown. And who is it for? Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those that love his appearing. Everyone who is looking for the Lord, waiting for him to return, loving his appearing, will be living for Christ, and they'll get a crown of righteousness. Why is it called righteousness? Anybody have an idea why it's called righteousness? Righteousness is right living for the Lord. Why is it called righteousness? Anybody have an idea?
Because of the righteous one.
Okay, good. Well, Charles says because of the righteous one, it comes from the Lord, so that makes perfect sense. So I would say amen to that. There might be another reason for it. Right. Righteousness in that way is righteous living. Outwardly righteous living. Let's turn.
Also, the appearing as a rapture, you have that hope
right.
That could be in the next 10 minutes, and you say, wow, I'm okay now, let's go.
Right. So, you are living your life in accordance with God's word because He may come any time. You know, it's like when I was young, I knew my mom was out shopping. And she was going to come home at any minute, so I'd make sure everything was right. She told me what to do. I had to make sure it was right. If it wasn't, I was in trouble. So I had to make sure everything was right. I don't know when she was going to come back, but she said she would. So I had to make sure it was in line. And so it's the same thing with us in the Lord. 1 John chapter 3. Let's just take a look at 1 John chapter 3. Here's a great verse. The crown of righteousness, I think, is called that because it encourages us to live a righteous life, to do the right things. And just for context, the two other verses in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in Him, live close to Him. We heard about that in John 15, abiding in Christ. That when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. We don't want to be ashamed at His appearing. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness, what Will was just saying, is born of him. Behold, right? We heard this morning. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Amazing. That we could be saved, that we're part of the family of God. Knowing all that we've been in before. That's a wonderful thing of God's grace and mercy. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Verse 2, beloved, now we are the children of God. It's not for the future. And it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And here's the verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him will purify himself even as he is pure. So that's the crown of righteousness. It has a purifying effect on the life of the Christian. That's why it's called the crown of righteousness. And everybody who has that in the forefront of their mind, that Christ could come back even today, is going to say, I don't want to be ashamed at his coming. He may come back today. I'm going to live the righteous life. And if you're doing that, God says you get a crown for that. And at the judgment seat of Christ, we'll be rewarded those crowns. They're rewards for doing good works after I become a Christian. You become a Christian by grace, by receiving the gift, but you get a crown for working for it. And so God has a built-in incentive program to honor you for faithful living. So all that hard sweat, tears, and everything you've done that no one else sees, you can take comfort in knowing this, that the Lord sees it and he'll reward it. That's our incentive to keep at it. You know, there's a lot of us who are busy, busy, busy in our local fellowships. And we wonder, why am I doing this? I never see any results. Why do I keep at it? Long hours, hard work, whatever. Well, you're doing it for the Lord. You're not doing it for man. You're not doing it for other people. I mean, you want to see other people benefit. And in a sense, you're doing it for them. But you're really ultimately doing it for Christ. And he's going to acknowledge that, and he'll reward you in a future day. So this is what it will be. And based on our crowns and our steadfastness for Christ, he will give us administrative responsibilities in his kingdom. We'll reign with Christ. Turn with me as our time concludes here. But look with me in Revelation chapter 20. The first opening verses of that chapter. Revelation chapter 20. I'll just skip down. There's a lot of interesting things that are found in the opening verses of this chapter. But verse 5, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. It's talking about future events. Blessed and holy, verse 6, is he who has part in the first resurrection. Those are all believers. And they are resurrected to be with Christ in his kingdom. Over such, the second death has no power. That's talking about the great white throne judgment. And when people are judged for their sins who are outside of Christ. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The Bible teaches that there's a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ that will take place after a very difficult time on earth called the tribulation, a 7-year period of time. The first thing that's going to happen is a rapture for the church. The church is caught up to be with Christ. All believers are caught up to be with the Lord in the air. Then commences a 7-year period of time called the tribulation period. It's prophesied from the days of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. A 7-year period of time that will go over the face of the earth, tribulation. The second half of that is really bad, and it's called the Great Tribulation in Matthew chapter 24. So it's a bad, bad time on earth. Christians won't be here. But there'll be people becoming Christians during that period of time, but what a price they have to pay for it. And so there's a very interesting study on prophetic things, things to come. But for the believer, right now, living right now, we're looking for the Lord to take us up. Someone says, I'm not looking for the undertaker, I'm looking for the upper taker. Right? Somebody take me up, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be with him forever. And be rewarded for deeds that are done for Christ's sake, for his purposes, for his kingdom. He will reward us accordingly. And based on how diligent and steadfast we are in that service for Christ, he's going to give us administrative responsibilities in his 1,000-year kingdom that we just read about right here. In Revelation 20, verse 6. Let me just show you one other, two other passages we're going to look at. One would be in Luke chapter 19. Our time is almost finished. I was told to take it a little bit longer. So Luke chapter 19, a few more minutes. That's all. Luke chapter 19. Just look with me. Luke chapter 19. And here's what the Lord is teaching His disciples and teaching you and me based on how steadfast we are. Someone says, well, I don't have the gift of being an evangelist. Well, you're not held responsible for the size of the gift. God gives you the measure of spiritual gift when you become a believer. Soon as someone trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives you abilities. Then it's your responsibility to find out what your spiritual gift is, whether you're a teacher or an evangelist, a gospel preacher, or whether you help somebody, help people along, gift of helps, and a whole bunch of other gifts that are contained in a number of different New Testament passages. But Luke chapter 19 talks about the reward that'll come. There is a certain man, it says in this parable, this is a parable, and it says in verse 12, he said, a certain man, nobleman in this parable, went into a far country, received for himself a kingdom and a return. And he called 10 of his servants together, delivered to them 10 minas, that's a certain monetary unit, and he said to them, occupy or do business till I come. So he gives them this responsibility. They are to come back to him in a future day, and that's what happens here. And he says, well, how much did you gain by your trading? So verse 16, the first said, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. He said to him, well done, good and faithful servant, because you're very faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. 10 minas, 10 cities. Verse 19, likewise he said to them, you also be over 5 cities. Some guy who earned 5, he got 5, he got 1, he earned 5, he got 5 cities. And another one came, verse 20, your mina, which was yours, I kept away, hid in a handkerchief. I feared you because you're an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, reap what you did not sow. He said to them, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. This guy just said, I'm not going to do anything with it. I'm just going to hide it away. And he was punished for that. Disciplined for that. But the point of the matter is here, based on how diligent these people were, gave them the number of cities they were rule over. And there's a connection there, I think, with Christ's millennial kingdom that we saw referenced in Revelation 20 and verse 6. So the wonderful thing is that the believer has looked forward to the judgment seat of Christ when they'll be acknowledged for the work that they've done for Christ. But there's one last thing that the believer can look forward to. Revelation chapter 21. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. One of the things I have in my own ministry is ministry in funerals. I get asked to do a number of funerals. And I can't help but go to this passage in Revelation chapter 20 often, when a believer goes to be with the Lord in glory. Verse 3 of Revelation chapter 21. He says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. He said to me, write, for these things are true and faithful. He said to me, it's done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And that is what the believer can look forward to. There's the prospect of the Lord Jesus coming again. That's one part of that hope. There is also the prospect of an acknowledgement for deeds done for His glory. That's another hope. But there's another thing, is to be with Christ. And we're in the land of what I call the land of no more. There's no more pain, there's no more death, there's no more sorrow, there's no more crying, there's all these things that passed away. All the things that characterize this life, the sorrow and the tears and the pain and the injustices and everything that this world stands for, it'll be gone. Heaven and earth will flee away, it says. No more place found them. all the hurts that you went through, they're gone. All the struggles that you've gone through with sin and temptation and have failed so many times, you and me, all gone. We're with the Lord in glory. To be with Him forever. Never to be separated from Him. Never to have sin cloud the vision. Never to be struggling this way. Never having to pray for someone's salvation. All that is gone. The former things, it says, have passed away. It's a glorious time for a believer. It's what the believer is looking for. The Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews says, we've come into an innumerable company of angels. And the church of the firstborn, all these things. And it finishes by saying, and to Jesus, the author and the mediator of the new covenant, He's the author and finisher of our faith. But the Lord Jesus Christ will be with Him forever. And everything will be reconciled. And the Lord brings it all to a conclusion. And we'll be with Him in glory. No more pain. New bodies. New joy. New experiences altogether. And to serve Him forever. That's what the believer looks forward to. That's our standing in Christ. What we've been brought out to, locked in all this the misery of sin and the captivity by Satan and all the rest, brought into this bounty of blessing and the promises of God to bring us along in this life with a wonderful hope that we'll see our Savior one day. And that He guides us and He cares for us and He's leading us along with the skillfulness of His hands and working in us to be pleasing to Him as our great shepherd and to be doing all these things and leading us along to the point that we'll be with Him forever where sin and sorrow will flee away. No more shadows, as we see in the Scriptures. As it talks about shadows and sighing will be no more. And we'll be with our Savior. A wonderful prospect for every believer. And so that's our blessings in Christ. That's our standing in Him. That's what we have to look forward to. It's a wonderful life. Wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. People can say they got their money and all the rest. They got all their pleasures and all that. It's short-lived. I can tell you there's a price tag for it. The wages of sin is death. And even though they are enjoying sin for a season, it'll pass away. And they'll reap the results of that lifestyle. What better life to have when you're connected with the God of heaven who loves us and cares for us and has a wonderful future for us. And so again, I always have my messages. I always want to emphasize, if you have not trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, do it today. Now is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Put your faith and trust in Him. And read His Word and study His Word and you find all the promises of God to be yea and amen to the glory of God. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank You again for these wonderful reminders to us from Your precious Word. What a book it is that has all these promises, all these things to remind us of what we've been brought out of and what we've been brought into and what lies ahead for us in Christ. We thank You for these truths. We pray that You'd bless each listening heart here this morning. And we pray, Lord, as we head home after dinner this afternoon, that You would go before us and watch over us and remind us again of the blessings of being together with Your people. Keep us safe, Lord. Help us to go on our way rejoicing. We ask these things in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.